Greetings, brothers and sisters in Christ. We are Joseph and Sherry Hayden, your missionary partners in the southern province of Zambia, Africa. God has allowed us the distinct privilege of participating in the translation of His Word into the native language of the Tonga-speaking people. When we arrived on the field and began our work with the Tonga-speaking people in 2020, we were very excited and thankful to find that there was already a translated and printed copy of the Bible in the Tonga language. This certainly made our work easier in the beginning, having a standard to teach from and a reference to point people back to in their language, or at least this was our thought at that time. In the process of teaching some very basic yet critical doctrinal truth, we became aware that the Tonga Bible translation that was available did not align with many of the truths that are clear and evident in the English King James Bible. As we are all aware, all Bible translations are not created equal. However, this was the best that they had at that moment. Certainly, we did not make it an issue among the people, but it was a major frustration to us. We did some investigation into the Tonga translation work that had been done and discovered that individuals from many different religious backgrounds, many of which were not born again, translated the current Bible from a variety of corrupt texts and Bible versions. Our church planters are all English-reading Bible believers that believe, as we do, that God has supernaturally kept and preserved His words for us in the King James Bible. The understanding of the principle of Genesis 1 that all things yield fruit after their kind, and that the natural man is unable to receive the things of the Spirit of God along with their frustration with the errors in the text, led them to approach us with a request. Help us translate a Chitonga Bible from a pure source. This was a huge ask for me, and quite honestly, how can I say this politely? It struck fear in the recesses of my body. How's that? The weight of the responsibility of attempting to produce a pure and faithful translation of God's Word is a big deal. After a season of prayer, we all agreed that this work was too big for us, but it was not too big for God. We concluded that we must do all within the power that He avails to us. This work was born out of necessity, out of desire, and out of a love for the Word of God and the God of the Word. It has not been easy, and has certainly prompted many spiritual attacks. However, it has been worth it all. I am so thankful for our translation team that has literally sacrificed hundreds of hours to bring us to this momentous occasion. And by God's grace and through the study, prayer, dedication, and personal sacrifice of these born-again Bible-believing brothers and sisters, we finally have a completed translation of the Gospel of John and the Book of Romans from our beloved King James Bible in the Chitonga language, and it is ready for printing. This will allow us to put the pure words of God into hands that have never held them. This is just the beginning. We hope and pray to have the whole New Testament completed by the end of 2027, and we'll go directly into the translation of the Old Testament scriptures. We are so very thankful for everyone that has prayed and is given to make this possible. We are especially thankful for Heartland Baptist Fellowship for the passion, dedication, and sacrifice that goes into publishing God's pure words and getting them into the hands of the common man.
Well, good evening. It's good to see everyone here. We've had a fantastic day of putting New Testaments together. And so, I don't know if you know it, but we love getting Bibles out all over the world. We work with missionaries that need Bibles. And what a thrill it is for us is to work with missionaries that don't have a Bible in their language. And we work with them to try to get them a printed form so they can have it in their language. So a few years ago, when we did 25,000 New Testaments for Chichewa that went to Zambia and Malawi, we were the first people, I believe, that put those together here at this church. That was a few years ago when we did the 25,000 Chichewa. And what you just saw, this Tonga project has been in the works for the last year and a half. And so our own Randy and Julie Foster have been working with that, getting the formatting from what the missionary sent to them, so we're able to print that and distribute it and get it done here at HBF to get back to them. So that will be a first. They'll have a good John and Romans in their language. So we're that close from getting that started. So Pastor Randy's been doing a good job with that along with his wife. It takes hours to get some of these things done. You know, we come here and we get Bibles, and just like our project today we've been working on, it took hours to get things prepped. We had to get the truck in here. A little later on, we're going to have the man that brings our scriptures, that his trailer sitting out in front. We'll just tell you the dilemma that he had getting those scriptures here this week. I want him to tell it because it's incredible. Only God could have done it. And so we get involved with these people. And so we will be putting that Tonga, John and Romans together for them very shortly. But we also, will be working with Aaron Vogley getting Albanian project out very shortly. And so, but we also, this particular Bible conference, we're putting 5,000 Elongo language to the Philippines. And Brother Bill's going to come up in a minute and kind of explain the ministry. He's going through his ministry to get to the Philippines. And he's going to talk about that. So from Africa to the Philippines to our military, you know, you're putting out the Word of God for people to have. And that's a great joy. So I'm going to have we're going to have a video first of the Philippines. And then we're going to have Bill come up and speak for just a little bit. So we'll go from there.
Okay, Sandy, here's Mama making Bibles for you, Longo Bibles.
Yeah.
And her friend Chris come up from Springfield to help us make Bibles for a couple of days. So we're just really excited about what God's doing here.
Thank you. I just want to share with you that I was talking to the speaker tonight, and by the way, this is a ballot buy-in box. I call them blessing boxes, because we can pack these Bibles in these boxes and send them to the Philippines for $100. So there's over 200 pounds of Bibles, gospel tracts, and I want to thank Brother Brian for having me speak today and share with you what God has turned my world upside down. In Jeremiah 33:3, he says, "Call unto me, and I'll show thee great my things." I'll tell you what, brother, he's blown the doors wide open this year, because we need to get the gospel to the Philippines, because the doors are wide open. We can go to any public school and preach the gospel. Hundreds of kids are coming to Christ. Last year we went down to Mindanao and we took Arabic Bibles. You said Arabic Bibles to Philippines? Yes, there are Arabic speaking people down in Mindanao. And so last year we sent 2,000. This year we're going to send 2,000. And then the Gospel Tract Society, Fellowship Tract League, has donated 1.5 million gospel tracts in Olongo that are going in these boxes. So praise the Lord. This year also, I've got the copyrights for the King James, Olongo Bibles, and the Cebuano Bibles. So be praying that we can make some of those Cebuano Bibles. We're going to be sending 10,000. This church is doing 5,000, and they're going to bring up another 5,000 from BLMF. I'm partnering with BLMF to get churches to sponsor a roll of paper. And you can talk to me later about that if any churches are here that would like to sponsor a roll of paper. And so it's just a blessing to be able to be here and to share God's word with you. Brother Wayne, can I get you to come forward here? I have a model with me tonight. Can you put that around your neck? Now, see, I'll have him under control, because now his wife can control him. Does anybody know what this is? It's a yoke. This yoke is over 100 years old. And my friend, Brother Sandy, carved "Jesus Saves." So pray for us. We're going to be going back in November, the 4th through the 19th. And I don't know if any of you met the couple out here, Jacob and Caleb, but they are going with me. Dwayne Acree is going to be going. So there's going to be four of us going to the Philippines this year to share the blessings of God. And so, like I said, if you guys want to, I've got my newsletter here if you'd like to have one. And then I also have my prayer sheet when we're going to be in the Philippines. And I want to tell you something. I am so excited. Last year when we arrived at Ilongapole, and I drove up to the church, got out of the church, and as I got out of the church, this prayer list, people I knew were praying for me, because the boxes of blessings were being unpacked as I came up to the church. If that's not a God thing, I don't know what is. But I just want to share one thing. I asked our speaker tonight about Lord Robert Barker, and my last name is Barker, and so I tell people the Bible's in my blood, especially the King James Bible, and I share that with the Filipinos, and they laugh at me and tease me and stuff, but it's really true, because the really neat thing, when you go to the Philippines, the first words out of their mouth is, "What Bible are you bringing me?" And I said, "I only bring the King James Bible to you." And they said, "Bless you, brother, bless you." And from one Bible to now thousands of Bibles, and I really would like for you guys to pray one prayer for me. There is a tribe in the Philippines that lives on the water. They're called the Bajau tribe. And they don't have a Bible. And we're praying that we can print a Bajau Bible for the Bajau people, because I've got one of the Bibles, so we pray that we can get a good translation and get that printed out. So thank you again, church, for having me here today. To God be the glory. Great things He has done.
And I love it. Thank you very much. Man, it's great to be back with you all. Did y'all work hard today? Is there anybody tired? Good. I'll take care of that right now. It is so good to see you all. I love this church. I get to teach about the Bible. You guys are assembling the Bibles and sending them out. And I love it that we can be a team like that. It is wonderful. This Brother Barker was talking about his relationship to Robert Barker, the printer of the King James Bible. And I thought maybe he was confused with Bob Barker from The Price is Right. I wasn't sure if that's what was going on. He's your uncle. All right, there you go. I do want to talk to you about a few of the things that we have, but I want to make sure that everyone has the booklet and everyone has the chart. Who does not have a booklet or a chart? Raise your hand. All right. So let's do this. Okay, let's start with the charts. Who needs a chart? And then we'll do the booklets. Good. And everyone needs both. We're going to have so much fun tonight, you won't be able to stand it. All right, so while they're doing that, I want to talk to you about a few of the things on the table. Next year is the 500th anniversary of the Bible in English, the Tyndale Bible. But actually, the first part of it was finished, this is the 500th anniversary of it, in 1525. The Cologne fragment was Matthew chapter 1 through 22. That's as far as he got it printed before the printing press was attacked, everything was destroyed, and he was able to escape only with those chapters. On the back table, I have this small booklet that Dr. Vance wrote about that Cologne fragment. So to help prepare for the 500th anniversary of the Bible, it'd be really fun for you to have this. Have you ever wondered how the chapters and verses of the Bible came to be? I've got two things that you ought to be interested in. Up here, you'll see right in front of the John Rogers exhibit, I have it next to the Stephanus Greek text. This is a page from the 1551 Stephanus Greek text. This printed page, this is the first time verse numbers appeared in a New Testament in the history of the world. Right here, 1551. So you ought to get up and see that. How many of you are thankful for verse numbers? The reason the verse numbers were invented, it started with paragraphs that you could identify in the Hebrew Bible so that Jews could respond to Protestants who knew their Bible. And so when the Sansino edition of Sansino, Italy was printed in 1488, it had chapter divisions. And so then, of course, the first printed English version with verse numbers was the Geneva Bible. But the first time it appeared was in that Stephanus Greek text of 1551. But we have a whole booklet on the origin of the chapters and verses, because people make up stuff. And so if you want to know the truth of it, we have that on the table back there. Then, all of us are dealing with Calvinism. Right now, there's the strongest resurgence of Reformed theology in my lifetime. And Dr. Vance wrote the greatest book ever written on Calvinism. Have any of you seen Dave Hunt's book, What Love Is This? Have you all seen that? He quoted this book 300 times, but only cited it 50. Okay? This is the book that you want on that. He has 300 pages of footnotes and bibliography, and it's indefensible. When you use the information from this, then you'll see that view is a spiritual problem. It's a spiritual problem because they refuse the clear teaching of Scripture and they refuse to acknowledge where their teaching came from. So I really recommend that you get this. Yes, it's very dense, but it's easy to read. It's very well written. So I hope that you'll take advantage of that. Then in 2007, God led my best friend and I, Dalton Robertson. Does anybody like bluegrass music here? Anybody like, have you heard of Flat Lonesome? How many of you have heard of the group Flat Lonesome? That's his children. And he did amazing musicians, amazing artists. They gave up the road so they could serve in their local churches. And they were the top bluegrass group in the world. And so that's Dalton. He wrote this with me. The reason we wrote this is we couldn't find a simple book for church people, for just the basic college level, that would teach what we believe as Baptists from a King James, dispensational, non-Calvinistic view. And so that's why we produced this. Now it's been printed. It's been translated into Arabic, French, Vietnamese, other languages. It's being used all over the world. And we, 2 years ago, I was a part of the Spiritual Leadership Conference Asia. 10,000 people from the Philippines came to this conference in Manila. And we printed 2,000 of these for pastors. And then Doug Sisson in General Santos, Philippines, printed 2,000 more. And we've handed them out all over the Philippines. But it's good for you to know, what is a Baptist? Why do we believe what we believe? And that's what the Why Baptist book is. I hope that you'll take advantage of that. And then you probably saw these on the book table. And they look like they're all the same. They're not. There are 34 different issues of the Ancient Baptist Journal. And so what we're doing with this is we wanted to introduce people to great Baptists of the past and deal with different issues in church history. So like this is the Baptists of New England. People will tell you, especially if you use a Christian school curriculum or you read anything from the religious right, that the people came here for religious liberty. Yes, they came for religious liberty, but not to give religious liberty. And it was the Baptists that fought for religious liberty in New England. And our First and Second Amendment both go back to the Baptists. They're Baptist articles in our Constitution. So you have that from the Baptists in New England. This is a wonderful issue. This is a glimpse of black Baptist history and theology. There have been some great black theologians that people don't know about. And if you're going to try and reach a multicultural, have a multicultural ministry, which we all should, amen, then this is great information for you to have. And there's 34 different issues. I've got one back there on how did Baptists celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation? And we give you some great information on that. So there are things like that I think would be a help for you. The best book on the history of the English Bible is Lawrence Vance, King James, His Bible and Its Translators. Some of you may have an edition of this. This one just came out last May, and this is the third edition. He added something like 100 pages to it. So if you'd like to know the history of your Bible, this is the best book. Then, I was able to participate in the production of this. It's God's Word in the Gutenberg Press. Tomorrow night, I'm going to be doing an overview of the history of the English Bible before 1611. And of course, you wouldn't have a printed Bible without the Gutenberg Press. And this is an amazing work, full color, and I'd love for you to have that in your home. I grew up with books on the table, and those things made me interested. I remember I was in fourth grade, and we had moved to West Hartford, Connecticut. And my dad was an assistant pastor there. So I was in his library, and he'd let me take books off his shelf and read them. And so I was in fourth grade, and I pulled this book off the shelf that looked really interesting to me. It was Witches, Witchcraft, and Satanism by M.R. Dahan. And my dad thought that I was, you know, possessed enough already. So he said, you're probably not ready for that. But I loved it that my dad gave me access to his library. And folks, you need good Christian books in your home. I know I sound like a salesman right now, and I am. I don't want to take any of those books home because we need great Christian literature. And honestly, that's a big part of why I do this. I want to be able to get materials in people's hands that you can't find other places and that you can trust. So that's my sales pitch for tonight. And why don't we have a word of prayer and we'll dive in. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word. And Father, I pray tonight as we study it that you will help us to understand the amazing miracle that our Bible is. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I want you to do is I want you to have your chart and your booklet. And let's start. Let's see. Here we go. Let's start. Go to page 5 for me. We're going to be studying. See this chart up there? We're going to cover that whole chart tonight. And what we're going to be studying is the history of the Greek text, the history of the critical text, and its influence on the King James Bible, and where did the King James Bible come from? We're going to try and accomplish all of that in this hour. Do you think we can do it? All right. So now, here's what I want you to do for me. Some of you have been trained. You've gone through Bible Institute. You've gone through discipleship and discipleship two. Some of you have gone through other training on this. So some of this will be review for some of you. But even for you, we're going to get to some stuff that is the latest research that's going to help you to answer the attacks that we're getting from the internet. And so that's my goal in this. I want us to grow some more. Because one of the things that I see, and of course I deal with this every week of my life now because of the exhibit and the work that I'm doing, is the arguments that were made 50 years ago on this subject. Most of what's still taught today are the arguments that were formulated then by books like Which Bible? True or False? David Otis Fuller. Wonderful. That material is still good. We should still use it. You need to get those. You need to get Edward F. Hill's Believing Bible Study and Defending the King James Bible. Edward F. Hill's was a Yale textual scholar. And he was a Presbyterian preacher, so you'll see some of his Calvinism in his books. But he did just a wonderful, amazing job of defending the King James Bible in the text that was used by the King James translators. So we're going to be, all of that material is good, but there have been a lot of attacks since that was written. Those things were written 50 years ago. And so what we're trying to do is give you new bullets for your gun. That's what we're trying to do. Now, one of the attacks on the King James translators is that there's a lot of information now that they didn't have. And we have this idea that they did the best they could with what they had. All right, so go to page 5 and look under translation. We looked at our four words last night, page 5. So we have inspiration, inscripturation, preservation, and translation. So, and tonight, so the theme of this conference is preservation. I'm going to show you tonight how, we're going to demonstrate how God preserved His Word. But look at what this says. This is from a book by Gordon Campbell called The Bible. It was written for the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. He's a Manchester, England university professor. I don't think he's an evangelical of any kind. But he studied the text and the history of the English Bible. Look what he wrote about the translators. The learning embodied in the men of these six companies, and you know that the King James translators were divided into six companies, two at Cambridge, two at Oxford, and two at Westminster Abbey. Those are the companies he's talking about. Again, the learning embodied in the men of these six companies is daunting. It is sometimes assumed that people in the 21st century know more than the benighted people of the 17th century. But in many ways, the opposite is true. By the way, you guys are going to love this right here. You're going to want to use it. The population from which scholars can now be drawn is much larger than that of the 17th century, but it would be difficult now to bring together a group of more than 50 scholars with the range of languages and knowledge of other disciplines that characterized the King James translators. Let me explain that to you. Now, education is so segmented that if you talk to a literature person about theology, they'll say, "That's not my field." You talk to a theology person about literature, they'll say, "That's not my field." Well, how many of you know that Bible translating is literature and theology? Right? And that's why none of the modern Bible translations are as good as the King James Bible. That's just one example. But there were many other fields that these men had to become expert in. And can I come down there with the video? Can I be on the bottom, on the floor? I'm probably too short. That's all right. Don't worry about it. I want you to get this stuff. This is so important. Let's read. Let's read on, and then I'll see if I can remember what I was about to say. Look at what it says. Look at the bold right there. We may live in a world with more knowledge, but it is populated by people with less knowledge. I just remembered what I was going to say. Anybody here go to college? So I finished my master's. I'm working on my doctorate. Going to hopefully finish that this year. I mean, that's a bunch of garbage. I'm just telling you, so much of it is just dumb, busy work. Did anybody else feel that way? You know what I'm talking? Sometimes you got a class, you say, "Praise God, this really helped me." Most of the time you're saying, "This is so dumb." No one today, unless you have health problems, no one today dies from going to college. Because what did your parents say to you? It's not going to kill you. Right? But education was so difficult back then, people literally worked themselves to death in school. And I'm going to demonstrate that for you. Okay, let's read on. Next paragraph. Let me say this. We live in a world with more knowledge, but it is populated by people with less knowledge. So let me say it again. I've got my phone over there. I have more information on that phone than these guys had access to their whole lives. And so do you. Why don't we know what they knew? We have greater access to the Bible and helps in study. Why is it that the farmers of the 1800s had more scripture memorized than we do now? You need to get these ancient Baptist journals. We have sermons printed from the 1600s and the 1700s and the 1800s. And the messages these people were preaching to just simple, uneducated people with sixth grade education. You'll have to look up the words. You'll have to study to understand the doctrinal references that are being made. In World War II, that's not that long ago, when Winston Churchill at the Battle of Dunkirk made his famous speech where he talked about our boys are in trouble. We've got to go rescue them, and we believe that God will rescue them. But if not, then they stopped. But if not, everybody knew what that meant. And it was the three Hebrew children. We know that God will deliver us, but if not, we won't bow the knee. Everyone, that was a cultural reference that all of England understood. What percentage of Americans, what percentage of independent Bible-believing Baptists would understand that? And yet we think that we can correct the Bible. So let's read on. To give but one example, the preface to the KJV, the translators to the reader, affirms that the Syrian translation of the New Testament is in most learned men's libraries. So you've heard of the Syriac? That's what that's talking about. The Psalter in Arabic is with many. And so now this is the statement that Campbell is making. As one who has struggled with both Syriac and Arabic, I can attest how difficult they are for modern Anglophone, English speakers, Anglophone readers. I am also confident that books in these languages are no longer in most learned men's libraries. How about that? That's the general population. That's not the King James translators. That's the kind of men that the king had to draw from. And so they understood all of these issues about different text types. And while they hadn't been exposed to Codex Alexandrinus yet, they did know about the variant readings, the places that were in dispute. They knew about almost all of them and rejected the modern text readings. It's fascinating. So let's look at this subject. And I want to define some words so we can learn this a little bit better. So look at the next bullet point there. The autograph, the original, or autographa. So who wrote the book of Romans? Really, let's look at it. Open your Bibles to Romans 16. Romans 16. All right, and look at verse 22. I, Tertius, his friends called him Terti. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. So who was he? He was the scribe. Paul spoke it. And Tertius or Tertius wrote it down. That's the way that inspiration, inscripturation. Isn't that cool? Now, what he would do is, Paul spoke it, Tertius wrote it, then Paul would review it and sign it. His signature is why it's called an autograph. Isn't that fun? So that's where that term comes from. And we talk about, you know, the people like to say the Bible is inspired in the original autographs. That's a true statement, but if that's the extent of your statement, what you're saying is I believe in nothing because none of the autographs exist. Right? And so the autographs, this is something that's really fun. There's another book, it's called God's Libraries by Brent Nungbury. It came out in the last couple of years. And there was a discovery made, you know, 100 years ago at a place called Oxyrhynchus. And they have tons and tons of manuscripts there. What it was a dump. They dumped libraries there for some reason. And so as they examined these documents, and now they have newer methods of actually opening these ancient documents so that they can read them, what they found out is like a letter that was significant in a family would be used for hundreds of years. An educational document would be used for 200 or 300 years. And that was just secular literature. So for the originals, the Bible manuscripts, those original copies, the autographs, they would be used for centuries. Isn't that cool? Now, let's go on. Look at what it says. Oh, by the way, I wanted to tell you this. Like the book of Colossians. There would not have just been one copy of the book of Colossians, because there were 16 or 18 churches that were being addressed. So there would have been 16 or 18 autographs of the book of Colossians. So some of the angst that people have about how do we know that they were copied accurately, first of all, there was more than one original copy, and that makes it more likely that the copies would be accurate. Is that fair? The other thing that's just vital that we understand is that the early church had access to all of them. And we're going to see that. I'm going to show you. So our first term is autograph or autographa. That's that whole class of autographs. And then apograph. What's an apograph? An apograph, and we'll have this on our chart also, an apograph is an authorized copy. So not only were the originals, but there were authorized copies. And this is the way that handwriting was done forever. Has anyone ever been to Monticello, you know, Thomas Jefferson's house? When you go and visit there, did you see his writing machine that he invented? He could write a letter, and there was another pen and another piece of paper so that he could make two copies. Because you can go in any library and you can see the letters of Thomas Jefferson or the letters of James Madison. Well, if I mailed all these letters, how do we still have them? Did they go and gather all of them up? No, they would keep every letter they wrote. They'd have more than one copy of it. Isn't that interesting? That's the way that literature was always done. It's the way that always done. So when you think of the Bible and Bible manuscripts, can you already see how it's easier for it to be more accurate than maybe even we thought it was? Do this. Okay. Then, look at the next. I think that's good there. Go over to, go down to biblical documents on the bottom of page 6. A codex. So remember what a manuscript is. The next definition, a manuscript is a handwritten copy of an existing writing. And they might be complete books of the Bible or fragments of books. So like this, this is a facsimile of the Bodmer Papyri of 2 Peter. And you can see portions of it are missing. Do you see that? There's portions of it missing. That's a fragment. Okay, so that's what that means. So a codex is a group of manuscripts bound together in a book. So down here, we have Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. So those are handwritten manuscripts bound into a book. Then, look at on top of page 7, an uncial or a majuscule. Those are documents written in all capital letters, and you can see them here. They're all capital letters with no punctuation, no spaces. And you understand that it's very easy to misunderstand how to read those. Does that make sense? Right? The Bible wasn't written that way. These are parts of the manuscripts that we don't trust. Then the next is minuscules or cursives. These are manuscripts written in all lowercase letters with spacing between the words. That's the way that your Bible is written. Most New Testament manuscripts are minuscules or cursives. Then a palimpsest. Isn't that a fun word? Elf would say, that's fun to say. A palimpsest is a manuscript or piece of writing material on which the original writing has been effaced to make room for later writing, but traces of the original writing remain. So let me explain that. So I've got it's under the table. I didn't have space to put it out, but I have a Hebrew Torah scroll on vellum. And vellum is very expensive. It's sheepskin. So look at parchment or vellum towards the bottom of that page. Expensive, high-quality parchment made from goatskin or sheepskin prepared in a unique way to receive written text. So it's leather. It's thin leather. And they would write on it. That leather was so important that that parchment was so expensive that when they were done with that document, they didn't just throw it away. So here I have Codex Sinaiticus. And how many of you have heard that Tischendorf found it in a burn basket? How many of you have heard that? That's from the book that I have opened here. This is the first English translation of that book. I've got that for you here. He was just a liar. They would never have burned. First of all, they wouldn't burn an ancient document. Secondly, you don't burn leather. They would scrape off the ink and use it again. That's what a palimpsest is. So here, this one that looks all messy, that's Codex Ephrimi Rescriptus. They found it had been a New Testament that they had scraped the New Testament letters off and had written the writings of Ephraim. So, Ephrimi Rescriptus. It was rewritten. They started being able to see the Bible come through. So, Constantine von Tischendorf used a chemical wash to try to bring out the old letters, but basically ruined the document. But he is famous for being able to transcribe what Codex Ephrimi Rescriptus said. We don't know that it said that. He just made it agree with Sinaiticus. Okay, how many of you are just bored to tears already? Okay, let's keep going. Text is a collation of various Greek manuscripts. A version is a Bible translation into different languages, Spanish, German, French. And it's real important that you know these terms because I'm going to be using them a bunch as we continue. All right, go to page 9. This is really fun. You may or may not have seen this. Look at what Tertullian wrote. Tertullian's writing around 200 A.D. In about the year 208, Tertullian pointed to churches founded by the apostles and indicated that the authentic writings were still extant and were the absolute standard by which the truth was measured in the believing churches. He urged heretics to, quote, run to the apostolic churches in which the very thrones of the apostles are still preeminent in their places, in which their own authentic writings are read, uttering the voice and representing the face of each of them severally. Achaia is very near you, in which you find Corinth, the book of Corinthians. Since you are not far from Macedonia, you have Philippi. And there too you have Thessalonians. Since you are able to cross to Asia, you get Ephesus. Since moreover you are close upon Italy, you have Rome. And from there comes even into our own hands the very authority of the apostles themselves. So it's important that we know that they had, in the early church, around 200 AD, they still had access to the originals of those books. Isn't that cool? Well, where are they now? Well, if you remember, you had the Ephesus period of church history. That's from the apostles. And then you have Smyrna. The Smyrna would go from about 200 to 325. 325, you have Pergamos. But during that Smyrna period, you had the Emperor Diocletian who just made havoc of the saints. That word Smyrna means red ones. Red ones. They were washed in the blood of Jesus and covered with their own. It's been said they prayed like saints, preached like prophets, and died like flies. The originals would have been destroyed during that time. And you want to know something? That's good. because they would venerate them. They would no longer be truth. They would be worshipped. Isn't God wise? Now that persecution, that's the devil. And that's what the Bible says. The Bible says that the devil did it. And it was Rome represented by the devil. So I love it that they had access to those originals so that they could make sure that they had them. All right, let's define something else. Go to the bottom of page 11. Have you heard of the Gnostic Gospels? So Gnostic, that comes from, it's gnosis. It means knowledge. It comes from the Greek word gnosko. In my Greek class, the teacher said, if you want to remember that, say, I don't gno. That's fun. So that's where Gnosticism, they had a secret knowledge. And it was much deeper than that. Go to the next page. Heretical writings that reflect the doctrines of the Gnostics are the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Truth, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Philip, and the Gospel of the Egyptians. So here's what Gnosticism was. A prominent heretical movement of the second century Christian church, partly of pre-Christian origin. Gnostic doctrine taught that the world was created and ruled by a lesser divinity, the Demiurge, that's a secondary being, and that Christ was an emissary of the remote supreme divine being. It had esoteric knowledge, that's the Gnosis, of whom enabled the redemption of the human spirit. And so what, I know that was a little complicated. The primary doctrine of the Gnostics when it came to Christianity was a doctrine called adoptionism. Have you all heard of adoptionism? What adoptionism is, it's the teaching that Jesus was just a virtuous man, and at his baptism, God adopted him as his son. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He wasn't God. He became the son of God. In the latest, it's going to be the UBS 29, the newest critical Greek text in the book of Revelation, where it says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. They're changing it to, I am become the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. How many of you know that's heresy? All right. Where that comes from is Gnostic influence on the Greek text. And remember, people have this idea that no one would want to change the Bible. Well, that's what the entire books of 2nd, and 3rd John are about. They're about Gnostics changing the scriptures. That's what it's about. Ta-da! And the fact that we find that in history is not an attack on the Bible. It's a verification of the Bible. Now, how many of you are surprised when people sin? Anybody surprised? How many of you have to teach your kids how to throw a fit at Walmart? They're just cute little sinners. We're not surprised about the human condition because the Bible tells us about the human condition. How many of you are surprised when a Christian sins? How many of you are surprised by that? Only if you're an immature Christian. You know, let me encourage you. It's been harsh. Let me cheer up. You're a lot worse than you think you are. Okay. We're just stinking sinners, man. And so the Bible declares that. And so when people behave that way, that shouldn't cause us to question the scripture. That should cause us to say, man, this book's even more true than I thought it was. But this Gnosticism, that's where the undermining of the deity of Christ comes. So look, I have an example of that for you. So look at the bold that I have there. Adamantius Origen wrote around 200 AD, quote, for Christ is in a manner the demiurge. What's the demiurge? That's a secondary cause or a secondary God. To whom the Father says, let there be light and let there be a firmament. He wrote in another place about truth. He said, Jesus in relation to us is truth. Jesus in relation to the Father is error. But does anybody know John 14:6? Jesus said what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So Origen did not care about the words of Scripture. You know, his favorite passage of Scripture. Do I have it here? I don't have it listed here. His favorite passage of Scripture was where the Bible says, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Well, the letter does kill. That's the letter of the law, not the letter of Scripture. So those Gnostic writings made their way into the text through Origen. Now, if you go to the next page, we talk about the Septuagint. I don't think I'll deal with that tonight, just for time's sake. But we need to define the Textus Receptus. How many of you have heard that term? The Textus Receptus. So let's read it. This is the Greek text of the New Testament. The term originated in 1633 from the Latin preface to the Greek text printed by Elsevier. I have up here next to Beza's text, you'll see this picture. That's Daniel Hentzius. He wrote the Latin introduction to that 1633 edition. And here's what it says. The preface reads, Ergo habes nunc ab omnibus receptum, in quo nihil immutatum aut corruptum domus. How many feel like you just had a Latin mass?
Right? My father can beat your father at dominoes.
What's the response?
No, he can't.
And here's what that means. So it's on top of page 14. So you hold the text now received by all, in which is nothing corrupt. Okay. This is so good. How many of you have people tell you you're crazy because you think you've got a perfect Bible? What did they think in 1633? Look, can we read it out loud? Top of page 14. So you hold the text now received by all, in which is nothing corrupt. All right, now, we are made to feel like we're the crazy people. But this is the historic Christian faith. We don't hold to creeds and councils. We're not confessional Baptists. The Bible is our sole authority. And yet, creeds and councils can be helpful where they agree with the Bible. Okay? So what's the historic Christian position? So now we have people like John MacArthur or James White that are confessionalists, that they would claim to be confessionalists and creedalists. Especially James White, he's a Reformed Baptist. That doesn't mean he reformed from being a Baptist. It means he's a Calvinistic Baptist that holds to Reformed doctrine, and he holds to the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. Let's see what the historic Christian faith on the text is. Look at your booklet. The Westminster, and you see this is about the middle bullet on page 14. The Westminster Confession of Faith of 1647 and the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, in chapter 1, section 8, they both read exactly the same, and even the numbering is exactly the same. Here's the statement. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of writing of it, was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages. They believed in inspiration, and they believed in supernatural preservation. Let's look at it again. They believed in supernatural inspiration and supernatural preservation. Let's read that statement again. Right after the parenthesis, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known unto all the people of God, who have right unto and interest in the scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language, that's the common language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. Praise God. What is the historic, confessional Christian faith? That these words were inspired by God and kept pure in all ages by the supernatural preservation and providence of God. That's the historic Christian position. That's our position. We didn't move. James White moved. He doesn't believe they've been kept pure. He believes we must use textual criticism to find the ones that have been corrupted. And you find that in a footnote in most study Bibles. This verse is not found in the best manuscripts. This verse may be authentic. This verse is not authentic. This reading is not authentic. right? So it's important that we understand what we're learning and what we're studying is not some new idea or some heretical worshiping of the scriptures. But I will say this. I've got a book written by Alexander Haldane. He was a great Baptist preacher in the 1800s, part of Scottish nobility. And he said that we Baptists are accused of being bibliolatrists. And that's what King James people are accused of. And he said, the greatest bibliolatrist in history was Jesus Christ. And it is written was the only answer he deigned give to the apostate spirit. How cool is that? So now, this is really fun. I have right here, this is Confessions, Baptist Confessions by Edward Bean Underhill. Can you imagine having a middle name of Bean? It's weird. This is from the Orthodox Creed. This is a group of Baptists from 1678. It's in blue because it's Baptist in your booklet. From 1678. Look at their statement on the scriptures. And by the Holy Scriptures, we understand the canonical books of the Old and New Testament, as they are now translated into our English mother tongue, of which there hath never been any doubt of their verity, that's their truth, and authority in the Protestant churches of Christ to this day. Do you know what they said? Everybody believes that the King James Bible is the Word of God, and there's no errors in it. Everybody believes that. Not just we Baptists. All the Protestants believe that. That's what it said. How many of you think that's kind of cool? Is it, that was so, you guys are lame. I guarantee you, you're louder than that at a Chiefs game. I mean, maybe not the first two. All right, let's keep going. I'm a Bears fan. I got nothing. So, let's go to our charts. I set the remote up here somewhere. Got it. So this is where we're starting. Are y'all having fun?
Yes.
All right, good. So this chart is understanding New Testament texts and manuscripts. So let's start at that top right, the New Testament. This is showing you the line, and then we're going to go into the line of the King James. So the New Testament autographs, that's the original manuscripts written by the apostle or his scribe. All right, and you see the arrow go down to the New Testament apographs. How many apographs? Is that a new word for you, apographs? Okay, so we're growing our vocabulary a little bit. And so this is the authorized copies of the original manuscripts, and those copies have been kept pure in all ages. Isn't it fun, the way that works? Again, this is the historic Christian faith. We're not moving away from any truth. We're not just some little cult. I'll tell you this. How many of you feel like we King James people are kind of a minority? Would you raise your hand? Here's what's fun. You ready for this? The latest survey on Bible readers, it was done by the University of Indiana, of people who read the Bible, 55% of them read the King James Bible. So apparently, making it easier to read doesn't cause people to read it. Right? All right. So now, y'all know, Antioch in Syria, they were first called Christians where? In Antioch. There's a great book. It's called The Identity of the New Testament Text by Wilbur Pickering. And in it, he has an image. And it's a tree. And it shows Antioch and then all of these different manuscripts that trace back to Antioch. And then he shows Alexandria and that text type. So just from a practical standpoint, without God, where would you more likely be to get accurate copies? From where they originate or somewhere else? I know logic doesn't fit in this age. So, right, where they originate, from where they originate, you're likely to get more accurate copies. Plus God. Because God kept them pure. Right? All right. So, we're going to define some texts. Remember what a text is. You got a bunch of different manuscripts. I put up a couple of paragraphs on a screen. You guys copy all of them down. We all make mistakes, but we don't make the same mistake. We gather those manuscripts up and we look at the, we check out, you know, 80, 100 people, whatever it is. Okay, 80, 94 of us have this word. And you go word for word through each one of them, and it's a tedious task, but you will reproduce the original. The one that you've written over here, the 100 or so, that's a manuscript. What we have compiled here, that's a text. Okay? That's what we mean. So now you have the Byzantine text. Why is it called the Byzantine text? Because Antioch is a part of Byzantium. So if you remember, in Daniel chapter 2, you have the Roman Empire, the legs of iron. The reason that there are two legs is because there was an Eastern Roman Empire and a Western Roman Empire. You had the Great Schism in 1054. Some people say schism. They learned that at Shul. And so you have the Eastern wing. So what's wild is we know that around 500 AD, the Roman Empire fell. No, that was just the Western Empire. The Eastern Empire didn't fall until 1453. And that Eastern Empire falling in 1453 was one of the greatest blessings that's ever happened to us. Because what happened was the Byzantine priests fled from Constantinople and Byzantium into the West, bringing their manuscripts. And what happened was a man named, Lorenzo Valla, he went and studied in Rome and learned from those Greeks how to read Greek. And he was in the 1450s. And he was the first man in the West to study the Bible in the original languages since the time of the early church. That's why it was the Dark Ages in Western Europe. And he made 2,000 annotations on the Latin Vulgate. And in 1504, Desiderius Erasmus was in Louvain in a library in a monastery, and he found a handwritten manuscript of those annotations. And he already had an admiration for Lorenzo Valla. Valla's Latin name was Laurentius. That's what I call Lawrence Vance. I call him Laurentius. He doesn't like that, but he's my Laurentius. And he printed it, and that's what I have a facsimile of here. His 2,000 notes on the Latin Vulgate, where the Latin Vulgate disagreed with the Greek manuscripts that had come from Byzantium. Very important. Very important stuff. That is what led to this, and we'll get to that in a minute. So now, we have Antioch of Syria, the Byzantine text. Why do we call it the Byzantine text? Okay, let's go back to our booklets. Go to page 22. I'm having so much fun, I can't stand it. And this is going to get a little pedantic right now. I'm going to get really particular because of the internet. What happens is if we say that our Bible agrees with the Byzantine text, well, the problem is a guy named Maurice Robinson produced a printed book called the Byzantine text, where he compiled the Byzantine text type into one reading. And all of those readings don't agree with your King James Bible. So if you say the Byzantine text, which I would have used that terminology for 30 years, then you've got somebody who's been online saying, don't you know, the Byzantine text type disagrees with the King James Bible. And so I just want you to know that when we talk about the Byzantine text, we're right, but now there's a printed Byzantine text. And so when they say that, yes, I know, it's done by Maurice Robinson, I understand that. How about the majority text? Have you heard of the majority text? The problem is, I've always said the majority of the manuscripts agree with our Bible. But then a guy named Zane Hodges and another guy named Farstad, they printed a text made from the majority of the manuscripts that they named the majority text. So you say the majority text agrees with our Bible. The majority text doesn't in verse 2 and verse 3. It doesn't matter That book doesn't agree with our Bible, but the majority of manuscripts do. And again, what I would say to him, your failure to be informed doesn't make me a wacko. Okay? Do I sound ugly on that? I don't mean to. It's just, you know, the Bible says, answer a fool according to his folly. So like I was just in Nebraska a couple of weeks ago doing a conference called A Biblical Response to Reformed Theology. And I had a bunch of Lutheran students there. And let me just tell you, these kids were the sweetest kids you've ever seen. They were very respectful. It was fun. But, you know, they call us semi-Pelagian, based on Pelagius, the arch-heretic. And I tell them, here's the technical answer to you're a semi-Pelagian. Your mom's a semi-Pelagian. That's the technical answer to it, because it's foolish. There's no such thing as a partial work salvation. It's foolish. The Bible says, answer a fool according to his folly. So when I have one of these kids that do that to me, I go, it's stupid, right? And so we need to understand it's okay to mock ignorant attacks. That's the only thing you can do with them. But you still need to have a spirit of grace when you're talking to people. And you can do both if you're careful. Okay? They need to know that their argument is foolish. All right, let's keep going. You're looking at me like you don't agree with that. I'm going to start over. I promise. All right. So the other thing that I've got to be pedantic on, so we're at the bottom of page 22, families of text, the genealogical method. So I have it here. So I've got the Alexandrian text. I have the right text line up here. And we talk about those things. In the back of the book, you have a chart on the two lines of church history. There's a true line and a false line, and each line has a Bible. And that's true, okay? It is true. The only problem is there's not really any such thing as the Alexandrian text. How many of you that freaks you out a little bit? Be honest. How many of you that freaks you out? Do you know what they've discovered? These don't agree. The Vaticanus and Sinaiticus disagree with each other 3,008 times just in the Gospels. So now, when you've got to base everything on those two and they disagree, how do you choose the right one? You make it up. You choose. You sit in authority over the Word of God. And yet, the philosophy behind the text family position, they still use it. But if you're debating with James White and you talk about the Alexandrian text, he'll mock you because he'll tell you they don't even classify manuscripts that way anymore. You need to know where that came from and why they no longer say that. And let me go to the end of the story on that. Here's why. You've got about 6,000 manuscripts that agree with what's written in the King James Bible. And what we think, because the study Bible, or if you have a New King James, the marginal reading, will say the best manuscripts or some manuscripts read this way. What they don't tell you is we have 6,000, they have 45. And those 45 disagree with each other so much there's no way to get an authoritative reading from them. And here's where this gets really important. I'm going to jump up and down again. You got to get this. It's so important. In the introduction to that Byzantine textbook that I was just telling you about, that Maurice Robinson wrote, he wrote the introduction. There are entire passages in the critical text. Now, the critical text, that's the modern text that is used for every modern Bible. Okay? There are entire passages with zero manuscript support. Think about that. Now remember, the argument is the modern Bibles are based from better manuscripts. And yet you can have entire passages where there's not one manuscript in the world that reads that way. What are they doing? This is where the term eclectic text comes from. Now, every text is by definition an eclectic text because you're taking various manuscripts and you're taking readings from various manuscripts to put in your one text. The only way to have a word-for-word text, that's a diplomatic text, and that's where you would take one manuscript and make an exact copy of that. That would be a diplomatic text. So every text is, by definition, a diplomatic text. Okay? My wife says, you over-explain stuff. Here's what the eclectic text really means. And they claim it. They say that the critical text is a modern eclectic text. It's here a little, there a little, here a little, there a little, a word here, a word here, a word here, a word here. Maybe we'll take this word from classical Greek. I need to get a lexicon on my table. How many of you have seen a Greek lexicon? Have you seen one? It's a dictionary. I want you to think about something. How many of you ever had to write like a 2,500-word paper? How many pages is that? Four? Five pages? Do you know how many unique words, Greek words, there are in your New Testament? 2,500. There's only 5,000 Greek words in your New Testament. Half of them are proper names. So actual words, 2,500 words. So what do you got? 20-page dictionary? How do you end up with a 400-page dictionary? You're getting definitions from languages other than Koine Greek. Isn't that interesting? And so what happens is the whole thing, it's muddied up when God gave us a language that's very easy to define. I love it. I love what God did for us. But these families of texts, the Byzantine, all that, let's look at it. So page 22. The genealogical method, this was created by Westcott and Hort. So you have the traditional text, that's the Byzantine text. This is the vast majority of Greek manuscripts. It also includes the Syriac Peshitta. So the Syriac was translated from the Greek in 157. And then the Gothic version. The Gothic version is fun. So the Venerable Bede translated the book of John into Gothic in 700 AD. Okay, and many of those readings agree with our Bible. Then there's the Western text. And this has a southern accent. These are the texts of the Western Church Fathers, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Cyprian, etc. And there's just a small number of Greek manuscripts and one Coptic manuscript. Coptic would be an Egyptian language. Tatian, that's Diatessaron. These are four New Testament Gospels compiled as a single narrative by Tatian around 150 AD. So that's its own text, its own family. Then another family, the Alexandrian. This is the writings of Origen. Other church fathers who lived in Alexandria, papyri 46, 47, 66, and 75. I have an example of 75 and 46 down here. And then 25 other Greek New Testament manuscripts. That's it. Then the Coptic. All right. Then there's the neutral. The neutral. Westcott and Hort, in 1881, distinguished between the text of B, that's Sinaiticus, the neutral, thus indicating their belief that it was a remarkably pure text which had not been contaminated by the errors of either the Western or Alexandrian text. Many subsequent scholars, however, have denied the validity of this distinction. That's what Edward F. Hills. All right. Westcott and Hort considered this to be the best text. All right. So that's enough definitions for now. Let's get our chart. And I've only got 10 minutes to teach you the whole chart. So what I want you to see, look at, you can see I've got it up on the screen. I want you to focus on that section that I have on the screen. So Antioch of Syria, I have the Byzantine text, also known as, a.k.a. the Antiochian text, because it came from Antioch, the traditional text, because this was the text that was kept pure in all ages. The confessional text, because it's the text that the confessions say was kept pure in all ages. The Textus Receptus, that's the Latin for received text. The received text, that's the English for Textus Receptus. The majority text, the vast majority of manuscripts agree with our Bible. So these are terms that you'll hear in this discussion. Then, look at the printed editions of the Greek text. The first printed edition of the Greek text was the Complutensian Polyglot, because it was from Complutum in Spain, and that's where they did the work. And it's really an amazing work. It was translated and printed in 1514, but it didn't get papal approval until 1520, and so it wasn't published and released until 1522. So the first printed Greek text the public had access to was Erasmus's text of 1516. And again, you can come up and see a 1516 of it right here. Then he did five editions of it, 1516, 1519, 1522, and 1527. So here, the 1519, this is what Martin Luther used for his German Bible. The 1522, that's what William Tyndale used for his Bible. Then look at these others, Aldus, Colinaeus, Stephanus, Plantin, Antwerp, Polyglot, and then the five editions of Beza. So let's talk about that for a minute. I got to come down here. I know you all are getting tired. I can tell. Hang in there. We just have a few more minutes and it'll be over. It's almost over. We are going home. All right. You don't want to miss this. So this is the Textus Receptus. Okay, it's printed by the Trinitarian Bible Society. All of our Bible translators around the world that are TR people, this is what they use. Okay, this is what I studied in Bible college. I translated Philippians and 1 John and portions of Luke. That's how we studied. And I thought that what the King James translators did was they took a copy like this and translated it into English. That's basically the way I was taught in Bible college. And I went to a good, conservative, independent Baptist Bible college. That's what I was taught. And that's just not true. And so what happens is we hear always the King James came from the TR. The King James was translated from the TR. How many of you have heard that statement? How many of you have made that statement? Okay, don't make that statement anymore. Let's look at where the King James came from. Open up your Bible to the title page. Now you know why I'm so marvelously trim. Title page. Now your Bible may or may not have one. If it has a printed title page, here's what it says. The Holy Bible, authorized King James Version, containing the Old and New Testaments, translated out of the original tongues, and with the former translations, diligently compared and revised. Your Bible is a revision and a translation. And so here's the problem. I went to a Bible translating conference, a TR Bible translating conference. The president of the Trinitarian Bible Society was there. They do great work. I'm very thankful for them. What I'm about to say is not to say that these people are demon possessed. But listen to what one of the speakers said. In your translation, don't give any more weight to one translation than another. This is what our TR Bible translators are being taught. So because I believe the King James Bible is God's preserved word in English, here's what people ask. So then should you translate from the King James? How many of you have been asked that question? Right? The answer is, well, no. You ought to translate the way the King James was translated. The problem is none of them know how that was done. And so it's impossible to get the same product if you don't use the same methodology. If they think this came from the TR, what they'll get is a TR translation, not a King James translation. This did not come from the TR. That's what this chart, I want you to understand. So, man, I hate it that we're all so tired. You're focused?
Yeah.
Good. What's that?
Focus grasshopper.
That's right. In 1881, what famous Bible was produced? The Revised Version. Right? The Revised Version. And that's also when Westcott and Hort produced their Greek text. But the two great universities that were printing the Bible, Oxford and Cambridge, wanted to know what changes had been made and what authority did they use to change them. So Oxford asked Palmer to do that, and Palmer, and here's what they asked. Give us the base text, Greek text that the translators used, King James translators used, and show us where the modern Bible changed it, where the Revised Version changed it. Cambridge University asked Frederick Scrivener to do that. I have here what he produced. So this is one of the presentation copies from Cambridge University to demonstrate to the bishops what we had done on the revised translation. Frederick Scrivener, the reason he was asked was he was the secretary for the translation committee for the revised version. He was also a mild Textus Receptus advocate. So they asked him to produce a Greek text that the King James translators used and show where the revised version changed things. This is what he produced in 1881. This is his Greek text. The base text he chose to use, well, here's the problem. Can I read to you what he says in his introduction? By the way, always cite your sources if you're in a debate. They therefore communicated to the Oxford and Cambridge University Presses a full and carefully corrected list of the readings adopted which are at variance with the readings, quote, and he has quotations here, presumed to underlie the authorized version. Do you know why they said presumed? They didn't have any idea what Greek text the King James translators used. There was no record of it. Isn't that interesting? So he chose what would have been the latest and greatest Greek text when the King James translators were translating. It was the 1598 Beza text. All right. Palmer chose Stephanus' 1550 Greek text. The reason Scrivener, I'm going to talk to you about the kind of the detailed scholarship these guys used. Scrivener chose, he explained why he chose Beza over Stephanus, because in 113 places the King James translators chose a reading of the Beza over that of the Stephanus. And in 40 places they chose the reading of Stephanus over the Beza. That's how detailed this was. But the problem is, Scrivener had written a history of the authorized version. I've got it right here. The authorized version of the English Bible, 1611. So he had done extensive research on what the King James translators had done. So now get your booklet and go all the way to the back page. So you have your chart, and on page 94 you have King James rules for the translators. So Richard Bancroft was the king's bishop that he put in charge of the translating committees. The king, King James, who was, we've been told he was just a foolish, foppish man. Right? Well, and he was that. He was also a genius. When he was 12 years old, his tutor, Buchanan, they were visited by some emissaries from France. James is 12 years old. They said, try him. And they would give a scripture reference. James, from the top of his head, would quote the scripture passage in English and in Greek and in French. Off the top of his head. I've got a book here, right here, The Works of King James. He wrote a book on demonology. He wrote a paraphrase of the book of Revelation. He wrote a book to his son on how to be the king. He wrote another book called A Counterblast to Tobacco. He was a brilliant published author. It's important that we understand that. He did not participate in the translating, but God had him in that place. He understood the problems and the distinctions between the Geneva Bible and the Bishop's Bible and the struggles between the Puritans and the Anglicans. He knew all of the problems that they had. So he, in his rules that he gave the translators, that's why they produced the masterpiece that we have, because of the wisdom of King James in these rules. So look at the first rule. This is what Scrivener knew. The ordinary Bible read in the church, commonly called the Bishop's Bible, to be followed and as little altered as the truth of the original will permit. So that's the 1602 Bishop's Bible. So down here where I have my explanation or my examples of Bible leaves, here is a leaf from a 1602 Bishop's Bible. So what the king did was he ordered Robert Barker, the king's printer, to supply 40 unbound copies of the 1602 Bishop's Bible. And they would work from those to revise it. And look at why they were revising it. Verse 1. Rule 1. The ordinary Bible read in the church, commonly called the Bishop's Bible, to be followed and as little altered as the truth of the original will permit. So where it was accurate, leave it. Where the original didn't agree with it, change it. All right? Then look at Rule 14. It's bolded for you. These translations to be used when they agree better with the text than the Bishop's Bible. Tyndale's, Matthew's, Coverdale's, White Church's. White Church was the printer for the Great Bible. So that's the Great Bible and the Geneva. It's interesting that the king included the Geneva because he hated it. Why did he hate it? In 400 places where your Bible says king, the Geneva Bible uses the word tyrant. And the marginal notes really undermined the divine right of kings, and King James loved being the king and the head of the church. And so he didn't like the Geneva Bible, but he recognized the scholarship and the importance of it, so they included that. So we know Psalm 12, 6 and 7, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. We know that God was going to preserve his word, but that passage is not talking about the King James Bible. And if you use it that way, you'll be mocked. And sometimes I'm attacked because this is the purified seven times history of the English Bible. And again, in the same tone, you know, there were more than seven English translations. Of course I know, but again, your failure to be informed doesn't make me a wacko. Look at the number of English versions that the king told them to use. Okay, look at your chart. Number one, the bishops. Drop down to Rule 14. Matthews, that's two. I'm sorry, Tyndale, that's two. Matthew, three. Coverdale, four. White Church, five. Geneva, six. That would make the King James what? The seventh. It really is purified seven times. Because that's what it says in the introduction to it. And with the former translations diligently compared and revised. It is a seven times purification of the English Bible. That's what we have. Is that cool? Ah. Then, in this Greek text, Scrivener in bold shows where Beza disagrees with the King James in bold. In the margins, he shows where the RV, the Revised Version, made a change. And then get your chart, and I want you to see where I got this list. So do you see that whole list of Greek manuscripts, I'm sorry, Greek texts? Right? Printed editions of the Greek text. Because Scrivener knew that the translators had used the Greek texts that were available to them, he was also told to check the readings of these other five, the bishops, and these other five English translations. Don't get lost here. So he checked, so Scrivener took the Beza and looked at the bishops. And where the bishops had a different reading than Beza, he went to Tyndale. What reading did Tyndale have? Well, then he had to figure out what Greek text did Tyndale use to get that reading. And then he had to do that for the Matthew Bible. And then he had to do that for the Coverdale Bible. Then he had to do that for the Great Bible. Then he had to do that for the Geneva Bible. How about that? And then, look at what he did. This is the appendix. This is so amazing to me. Preacher, have you ever seen that? Have you ever seen this right here? No one's ever seen it. I've never heard anybody teach it. I'm 62 years old. I've been studying this stuff since I was 17 years old. I've never seen this. Wouldn't you like to know where the Greek text that we're supposed to use came from? Wouldn't that be good to know? How come it's not taught in a single Bible college, except for the Bible colleges where I teach? I teach in three. It's not taught anywhere. Let me read to you what Scrivener said he did in his text. Here's what he says. Containing a list of passages marked with an asterisk in the Greek text of this volume, wherein the readings of Beza's New Testament 1598 are departed from, to agree with those adopted by the authorized version on the authority of certain earlier Greek editions. So all through this text are asterisks where the King James Version disagrees with it, but those disagreements are based on an older printed Greek text. And then he lists them. Look at your list there. Complutensium Polyglot. Erasmus, 1516, 1519, 1522, 1527, 1535. Aldus, 1518. Colinaeus, 1534. Stephanus, 1546, 1549, 1550, and 1551. The Plantin, Antwerp Polyglot, 1572. Beza's, 1560, 1565, 1582, 1589, 1598. They also used the Latin Vulgate because the King James translators had made reference to it. And one of the primary references he has listed here is Tyndale's New Testament, because your Bible is 85% Tyndale in the New Testament. So that's one of the authorities he uses. And so then, this is so important. Here a young man goes to Bible college, and he's taught Greek. And he's given this, and he's told this. This is the received text. And he's doing some translating, studying his Bible, loves the Lord, loves the Word of God. He sees, this is the Bible, though, and he sees his Bible disagrees with this. Translators made a mistake. When this is 270 years newer than his Bible and was never intended to be authoritative, it was just a tool to show the changes to the King James Bible and the text that would agree with it. That's the history of this. How many of you that helps you? Because someone will say, well, the King James doesn't agree with the Byzantine text there. Well, maybe that reading didn't come from the Byzantine text. And so the reason the King James is like no other translation is because no other translation was made like the King James. So now, that's not all. Look at your handout, your chart. In the translators to the reader, they used all, so Scrivener found they used all these Greek texts. In the translators to the reader, they also used Luther's German, the Dutch, the French, both Romant and Olivetan, the Arena Valera, that's the Spanish, and the Italian Diodati. So when you're translating, sometimes you have a colloquialism or a phrase that doesn't transfer well into another language. They studied these other translations to see how those translators did it. Then, the English translations, the Tyndale, the Coverdales, the Matthew, the Geneva and the Bishop's Bible, all of this, you can see I have that bracket around the printed editions, the vernacular, and the English translations. All of that was purified 7 times to become the King James Bible. How about that? So when we talk about the scholarship of the King James translators, how many of you think that the ESV translators did this? You know what they did? They paid, Crossway Publishers paid $600,000 to the National Council of Churches for the rights to the Revised Standard Version, the most liberal translation ever made, that says a young woman shall conceive when the Bible says a virgin shall conceive. And then at a meeting at the Focus on the Family headquarters in Colorado Springs, they announced their new translation. And they said, our goal is to remove the non-Christian readings from the RSV. The ESV is a revision of the RSV. And the Trinitarian Bible Society did a word-for-word synopsis of it and saw, or analysis of it, I mean, and saw that the ESV is 91% RSV. Dr. Vance did a letter-for-letter comparison, collation, between the 1602 bishops and the 1611 King James, and the King James in the New Testament is 91% Bishop's Bible. So what we have in this other text is fruit from a poisonous tree. We have fruit from the pure tree. God working through the people of God for 1,000 years in English, refining the language. And yet people think, young men think, that we can just make a new translation and it can be better than what God's given us. That is the epitome of arrogance, foolishness, and we just need to trust our Bible. Amen? Amen. We could go on, but I'm already over. I'm sorry, brother. I lost the clock. Oh, yeah. Want to do some questions? Do you have time for that?
Yeah.
You want to do that? Will you all live? You want to do some questions? Hit me with your best shot. That great theologian, Pat Benatar. Who's got a question? Yes.
Got a couple questions.
I've heard that the Crown has the copyright to the KJV. And if that's true, can they change it and still call it the authorized version?
So, yes, the Crown still has that. And that's why in your Cambridge Bible it says they have a royal warrant to print it. But the United States doesn't recognize that. Going all the way back to the 1700s, they printed the Aitken Bible. It was an act of Congress to print the Aitken Bible in the United States, because the Crown was saying we weren't allowed to print the Bible and we needed Bibles in the United States. So we've not honored that. since that time. So look up the Aitken Bible, A-I-T-K-E-N, and that's the Bible printed by the authorization of the U.S. Congress. Someone else? All right, I killed you.
All right.
You have a question over here, brother.
We got one
back there, and then we'll come over here.
All right, so there are variants of the King James Bible being printed today.
Yeah.
And, of course, we know kind of where those came from, but since there's no copyright of the King James Bible that we honor today, what's the answer to that? Because that's another attack that's being made.
So that book that I recommended, The Text of the King James Bible by Lawrence Vance, he goes through all of the different printings of the King James. And I wish I had time to do that lesson. I'll talk to the preacher. He may want me to do that tomorrow night. I had something else planned. I'm happy to. But the most accurate translations of the King James Bible today, or printings of the King James Bible today, are those printed by Cambridge. So a Cambridge press, and the church Bible publishers, they use the Cambridge text to print. That's the most accurate. The second most accurate is the Oxford. There are three words that are, there are many words that are different in spelling between an Oxford and a Cambridge, and that's just Old Testament place names. And those spellings were all created. Okay, so it doesn't, if I'm reading an Oxford Bible in a sermon and you have a Cambridge Bible, you wouldn't know that it was spelled different because of what it's being said. It's insignificant. But there are three words that are different between a Cambridge Bible and an Oxford Bible. One of them is fairly significant. It's where in the Cambridge it says sin, and in the Oxford it says sins. So I would find those places and change them if I had an Oxford printing, like a Scofield Study Bible, that type of thing. But like the Zondervan, if you have a Zondervan Bible printed after the year 2000, it uses Scrivener produced his own edition of the King James, where he made some minor changes in 1873. I have a page of that at the end. Zondervan uses that text. So if you have a Zondervan Bible, your Bible will actually read in some places different than a Cambridge King James Bible. So as far as all the printings and all of that, World Bible Publishers, Nelson or whatever, just get a Cambridge Bible. You can be sure that you have the accurate text. And they're not major differences, but if you want to have the most accurate 1611 Bible, it's the Cambridge. All right, someone else? Good. We have two mics. I love it.
Yeah.
Yes.
So you may have already covered this.
Probably.
To an extent. Yeah, probably. I'm sorry. I struggle. You have listed the printed editions of the Greek text that we have. Are these all of the Greek texts that were used for our 1611? And if not, is there somewhere where we can get a list of all of the Greek texts that we used? Or is
the only person I know who's done that work is Scrivener, and these are all that he listed.
Okay.
There weren't very many more texts than that available. I don't know if I've said this already, but the first time you have a printed Greek text that excluded the received text was Karl Lachmann in 1831. Up until then, all even the texts that were affected by Alexandrinus, there weren't the major changes that were made up to Westcott and Hort's text. But Lachmann, Tregellis, they had... Their texts were quite a bit different than what the King James says. Yeah. And they didn't use them because they came after. Yes.
So I've had a lot of people come to me and ask, what is a good study Bible?
Yeah.
And I have personally, I've never found one that is good in itself in following the King James just by itself.
The Bible for today, the defined study Bible, is helpful because it defines the old words.
Okay.
That's helpful. Just as far as doctrinally, the Ryrie Study Bible is great, but he says this verse isn't found in the best manuscripts.
Yeah.
Doctrinally, he's great. On the text, he's terrible.
And that's mostly what I find is people come to me saying, well, I use a... I can't even think of the name of it. But
Scofield.
Scofield or another one. Brooklyn. And there's a lot of study Bibles that I've had people come to me with, and... Just looking into them myself, they either will say in the margins, like you said, this doesn't follow this text, or this doesn't follow this text, or maybe different in this text.
Yeah. So Peter Ruckman is a lightning rod For many reasons. I disagree with him on quite a few things. But the Ruckman Reference Bible is an excellent resource. We would agree with that. Even the things that we disagree, there are fewer of those than, say, the Ryrie Study Bible. But I'll say this, and I'm sure the pastor, I never recommend somebody to a young preacher, I don't give him Ruckman commentaries, because the spirit, Ruckman's spirit that comes across in the books, it's not the same spirit that he had when he would preach and teach. And his followers, they're just a nightmare in churches. So can anybody say amen on that? I mean, you've all met them. So you follow your pastor on that. I don't know how you would recommend. Do you want to say something about that for me?
I just say follow the Bible.
Yeah.
Let the Holy Ghost teach you all things whatsoever he said unto you.
But, amen.
Amen. Yeah,
all right, anyway. Another question. That's the best answer. Yes, over here.
So quick question about canonization. I'm just kind of curious. You didn't talk about it, but what was the process for canonization? Where did it come from? Like what decided?
So the mythology that the canon was established at the Council of Nicaea in 325, that Dan Brown attacked in the Da Vinci Code, he got that from another book called Holy Blood. And that's just a pure fabrication. The Council of Nicaea didn't even address the canon. It was all about the Arian controversy and was Eusebius an Arian. That's what that was about. The canon, so if you're not familiar with the word canon, it means measuring rod, and it's how did they determine which books were supposed to be in the Bible. We have early lists going all the way back to Mileto of Sardis in the 100s, where he listed all the same books of the Bible that we have. The Eusebian canons in 300 by Eusebius in the early 300s, it lists the same books of the Bible that we have. So the lists of the Bible that had already been accepted in the churches were already there. I have a section in the booklet on the canon that defines it. And then they had certain books that were called anti-legomena. These are things not accepted. And then pseudepigrapha, that's false writings. So a pseudepigrapha was like the Gospel of Peter. That's somebody claiming to have written in Peter's name. The Apostle Paul said, if you get a letter as from us, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that's pseudepigrapha. Those books were all rejected. Then the Gnostic writings, like the Epistle of Barnabas or the Shepherd of Hermas. So that Gnosticism, let me just give you one little nugget that you may or may not know. So those Gnostic writings, that adoptionism that undermines the deity of Christ that we talked about, when Codex Sinaiticus was discovered, the Epistle of Barnabas and the Shepherd of Hermas is bound in with it. Heretical Gnostic Gospels bound in with a Bible that undermines the deity of Christ in 159 places, in every place that Gnosticism would agree with. How about that? And yet modern scholars say this is the best Bible in the world. That's not a Christian view. So as far as the canon, the Bible says, these things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. God ordained that the local churches would be the pillar and ground of the truth. The entire world can go wrong, but this local church can stay right. And so God understood that cell group concept of purity. And God determined that the churches would be the pillar and ground of the truth. And the churches, by the influence of the Holy Spirit, had determined which books were going to be in the Bible a long time before the Reformation or before the printing of the Bible. As a matter of fact, Martin Luther called James and 1 and 2 Peter anti-legomena. He said that they were not in the Bible. He threw his copy of James in the fire. But if he had right to vision, it could have helped him a lot. Somebody else?
Hey, could you tell us what your favorite football team is again?
The Ohio State Buckeyes.
Hey, we like the Buckeyes.
Yeah. The Chicago Bears.
Yeah, let's go.
Pray for me. Bear down. All right. Anybody else?
All right. Can you just tell us what led you on this exhausting journey?
Can you possibly just give us a window into why and what you led you to be so exhaustive in this?
Well, when I was 17 years old, I met a pastor named Rod Phillips who really started teaching me about, even my dad was a preacher, I met a pastor that was more of a Bible believer. Dad was an independent fundamental Baptist, traditional fundamental Baptist, only used the King James. But this Rod Phillips started teaching me about the significance of the King James. And I went to Bible college and got in trouble for being a King James, strong King James guy. And I just would study it. And I like to tell people that my ministry is to arrogant smart alecks because I was an arrogant smart aleck. And when they would say something, why? Why do we say that? Why do we believe that? Where did you get that information? And I would get in so much trouble in school for questioning. And I just thought that was stupid. If somebody asks a question, we're supposed to have an answer. So as a young man, I wanted to start preparing to be able to answer the questions that I have. And so the foundation of our ministry is the Great Commission. So we're going to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So we talk about evangelism. A big portion of the teaching that we do, I was telling your pastor, we do expound conferences where we teach expository preaching. Because you have to have doctrinal, biblical, passionate expository preaching to have a New Testament church. Well, in order to do that, you have to preach the word. You got to have a Bible. So you've got to teach that. And then it says baptizing them. What do you baptize them into? A church. So we need to know what the church is. That's the Baptist section of what we do. And then make disciples. That's the one-on-one discipleship that we do. And I've traveled the world teaching discipleship. We've had our discipleship material that I got from Mark Trotter translated into languages all over the world where I travel the world and teach it. So it's all the Great Commission. So it's Bible history, expository preaching, Baptist history, one-on-one discipleship, and right division. So that's the stuff that I tried to answer. Does that sound exhausting? I'm tired. It is.
I hear a lot of things here of the last 2 years about formal versus functional translations.
Yep.
And how the ESV is the best formal translation. And
Ryken wrote a book claiming that.
Yeah. Could you explain a little bit more about why they think that? I look on some stuff and you Google the stuff and Texas, the King James is the best formal. Then some say, well, the ESV is and that kind of stuff. But would you mind kind of explaining what the formal is?
Yeah, there's the translation philosophies are you have formal, which is word for word. You have dynamic, which is thought for thought. And then you have paraphrases, like the Message. A buddy of mine bought that because he thought it said massage. The Message is just a paraphrase. It's not an actual translation. So it comes down to formal equivalent, dynamic equivalent. Functional equivalent is where you're trying to find a balance between the two, and that's what they claim the ESV is. It's really a bunch of silliness because we have the words of God, and a formal equivalent is the only thing that you can use. I like to use this illustration. When I was in high school, I had a buddy named Joe who wanted to break up with his girlfriend but didn't want to tell her. So he asked me to tell her. And so he told me what to tell her, and it was very sweet and all that. And I walked up and I said, hey, Joe said, take a hike. And he said, why did you say it that way? And I said, well, it's what you meant. That's a dynamic equivalent. All right. And that's like the NIV, that type of thing. Be careful you don't test NIV positive. It's not good. All right. Any other questions? Right here. Y'all are so patient.
So for a new Christian, I guess maybe this is kind of too fundamental of a question, but do you not believe that somebody can learn and get saved by using an ESV Bible?
No, I think that they all end up in the Satanic Church. No, I'm kidding. I heard a preacher say this just, I think, as a child. God blesses what they do right. And most of the modern translations, even though they will diminish the gospel in places, they still contain the gospel. So yes, people can be saved. I've heard preachers, you know, born again out of corruptible seed, so you can only be saved out of a King James. You got to take your brain out and play with it to think like that. Where's my brother that's heard me say? There you go. But for a new believer, so what people say is the King James Bible is too hard to understand. But I will say this, and this is going to sound harsh. I don't intend it to be. But the answer to a corrupted English is not a corrupted Bible. Right? And the thing about people say the King James is too hard to read. I had a disciple that said that to me. So I got my NASB out and read the same passage in 2 Corinthians that he couldn't understand in the King James. He couldn't understand it in the NASB either. Why? Because Peter said Paul's writings are hard to be understood. So if you have a translation that makes Paul's writings easy to be understood, they're no longer Paul's words. And so this idea of trying to make a Bible understandable, where did we ever get the idea that the Bible's supposed to be understandable by everybody? Where did we ever get that idea? Because William Tyndale wanted the plowboy to understand it. William Tyndale understood that he was creating words that nobody had ever seen. Atonement, Jehovah. I could give you a list of 100 words that Tyndale made up. Nobody knew what they understood. I'm sorry, nobody understood what they meant. His intention was to put a glossary in the back of the Bible so the plowboy could understand it, but they killed him. So he didn't get that done, and so Lawrence Vance did it. But one of the things that we need to understand, so a new believer, you'll understand some things from the Bible. We'll start learning those things and do those things. And the more you read it, you're going to build on those things. There are really, I've heard lists of 600. I think realistically there are 300 to 400 words that are hard to understand in the Bible. All right? By the time you go to kindergarten, you know several thousand words. Right? So how many of you are past kindergarten? Well, a little bit at a time, we can learn 300 or 400 words. But also get a wide margin Bible and write the definition of that word. The first time I read The Other Side of Calvinism, I didn't understand most of the words. This is the revised edition. He changed that. And so I look at my old copy of it from like 1989 or 19, and I've got the definitions of those words written in the margin. I still do that in my Bible, and then I've got the definition right there, even if I can't remember it. This idea that it's too hard to understand, it's just not true. Again, if those farmers from the 1800s that were uneducated could learn to read from a King James Bible, then we, with the greatest technology in the history of the world, we can do it. The idea that new believers need a different Bible, it's just not true. Start them in the Gospel of John. There's almost nothing in there that they won't understand. Then have them go to 1 John. There's almost nothing in there that they won't understand. And by the time they do that, they'll start learning the flow of how to read the Bible. And then they've got the Holy Spirit in them. They've got teachers. We need disciplers, you know, literally holding their hands, taking that meat and chewing it up and turning it into milk for them. That's the biblical model. And but we have so many Christians giving up the authority of the Word of God because they want an easy button. Yeah. And I know that's not the intention of your question, but yeah, yeah. Someone else? Is there someone over there? Or is that it?
I think that's it.
Well, thank you all for your attention. Did you have a question? Okay. I had something planned for tomorrow night. Would you rather learn the history of the printing of the Bible and William Tyndale and Wycliffe and all of that happened? Or would you like to understand the editions of the King James? Okay? If you want the Wycliffe and Tyndale, the history of that, raise your hand. If you want the understanding the differences in the different editions of the King James, if you want that. Maybe we can do both. We'll try.
Is this all? There we go. All right, why don't we stand together for a moment? And we went to school tonight, didn't we? Amen. So our brains are bleeding. No, this is good. Hey, guys, I'll tell you something. Just personally, got a couple try to leave it practical here. When I was lost, my dear aunt Joyce witnessed to me, gave me an NASB, and I went through the plan of salvation, and I couldn't understand it. And I had a King James Bible, and I memorized the plan of salvation. Well, I memorized John 3:16, and I didn't understand it. What really helps you understand the Bible, I wasn't kidding, is the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. Once I bowed my knee and trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, then I didn't just understand it cover to cover, obviously, just like Pastor said. But the reality is that's what you need to learn the Bible is the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. He teaches you all things whatsoever he has said to you, and we have to have a sure word. So God will give you the word, but first you got to give him your heart. And I got a dear friend that says, make sure I say this right. The best, how do you say that, bro? The best Bible you read is the one, or the best? The applied Bible, right? That's right, the applied Bible. So there's people that have a lot less knowledge and understanding that apply what they do know. And it's a shame. Yeah, the shortest Bible I know is the one you live. That's right. So it is important that we live the Word of God and that we apply the Word of God that we do know. And I'm not saying we don't, obviously. But that's what the struggle is. If you have a sure word, and we do, then man, there is a huge responsibility to take it, to live a life that reflects that, and to get God's mission done. And so I'm thankful to the Lord to be able to tie both of those together in this conference. And I want to thank you, brother, for just sharing your knowledge and your wisdom and the seven, that was gold, you know, the seven English translations. And I got some questions for you. We'll talk later. But anyway, that was good. Hey, I want to real quick, I want to, in the back, I think if they're still here, yeah, Ryan McGoy and I'm going to try to get your last name right, brother. Jason Simonin. Don't get that confused with cinnamon, all right? They're in the house, Jason is the one who, he's in charge of Operation Uplift, and it's a ministry to the United States military. And they assemble they don't just send Bibles, they send all kinds of good things. And is it more than once a year, or is it primarily around Christmas? Okay. So right before Christmas. So I think you may have already taken some of our Bibles in a different time, or maybe it was another ministry. But that is such a cool ministry. Jared Amon was in Kuwait. Some of you know this testimony, some of you don't. He's in Kuwait one day. He's stationed in Kuwait, and he comes out and he looks down and there's a Bible from Heartland Baptist Fellowship laying there in Kuwait. And he texts me. He says, "Hey, look at this." Boom, sends me a picture from Kuwait. I'm like, whoa, and that just blew me away. Like the Word of God goes all over the world. Well, that's happened because Jason Simonin. And I appreciate you, brother, and Operation Uplift and the work that they're doing. So that's why we're assembling 5,000 New Testaments. And Bob's going to talk more about that in just a minute. And so praise the Lord for that. So he's going to give you the instructions, but let me just praise the Lord real quick, and I'm going to hand it off to Bob for some instructions. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the vision you've given Jason to get the Word of God where it needs to go and to encourage the hearts of our soldiers. Lord, thank you for the opportunity for us to be here tonight and learn more specifically about how you have purified your Word in our language. And Lord, thank you for allowing us to be part of that same process in other languages, whether it be Tonga, Chewa language, Lord, Albanian language. Lord, there's just, you have a heart to get your word to the people of the world. And Lord, we're thankful. And the Ilongo and the other languages that Bill talked about in the Philippines. And so, Father, we just thank you for allowing us to be a part of that. Lord, it is a great privilege and honor. And Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity to be part of the process of accomplishing your mission. And Lord, I thank you tonight for all these that are gathered. Help us tonight, even in the time we have left tonight before we leave, to accomplish your mission even further. And I thank you, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Bob?
Well, hadn't this been a great night? All right. So I'll give you a little bit of instruction. Everybody's been kind of wondering what the New Testaments look like that we've been working on all day. So here's a copy of it. So I'm going to put it out here at the table for Word First when I get done here. So put on that screen, if you could, how many we've actually assembled today. Okay, 1,254. Okay, praise God. And yet, that may not seem like a lot out of 5,000, but all of them are collated, checked. A lot of them are sitting back here to go out to be bound in the morning, first thing. And so we really didn't get anything to the binders till afternoon today. So to get 1,200 done is still a great number. So we'll finish those up tomorrow in the armory. And that, as most of you know, we're working on the Longo right now. That'll slow us down a little bit because each one of these New Testaments had six sections in it. The Longo has 23. So it's going to be a lot more sections, a lot more scripture to get collated and put together. So we need to be here tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock and Saturday at 8 o'clock. It'll take both days to go through all those, get them bound, get them trimmed, get them ready to get out of here. But things are going well, so we're going to keep things going tonight till 10 o'clock. So if you want to help collate, roll, check, they'll be on the west side of the buildings. If you want a tour of the armory, come see me, and I'll get somebody out there to do it. We probably won't start the machines up out there tonight unless we get a big group. But things are going well. We're getting scriptures put together, and whenever we can do that, that's fabulous. So I think I've tried to get everything out there today, so... And if you have some more questions for Jim, I'm sure he'll be up here and he can answer them for you. All you people that was too afraid to ask him, which I'm sure there's people out there like that, come and ask him because he's more than willing to do it. So let's get back to work, and we'll, for you that are going home, have some fellowship, come up and see all this, and then we'll see you again in the morning at 8. Okay, thank you.